Well, welcome. I know many of you in the room, but if you don't know me, my name is Justin. I'm the discipleship pastor here at the Cove campus, and I'm super excited to be able to teach you all this morning. They let me back on stage, so it keeps happening. But anyways, we are in the book of Acts together as a church body, and specifically, we've been in Acts 9 looking at Saul. And if you think about this and you think about the life of Saul, you'll actually see It's dramatic, it's incredible. You see in the story today that everyone who kind of saw this transformation are amazed. They recognize how incredible this is. But I want to step back and say, we talked about this last week, and I want to reiterate it. If you know Jesus and your life has been transformed, that's incredible. Whether you think it's mundane or dramatic, the fact that you've been raised from death to life, the fact that you can walk with God, the fact that your sins have been atoned for and that you've been transformed, incredible. Never see it as anything less. Never see it as something that's not special. You know Jesus, and that's life-changing. At the passage this week, we are looking at Saul's early years and gonna think about like what we see, but I also want us to consider ourselves as well. If you know Jesus, your life has been transformed. Your life is now pointing to Jesus. So it looks different. So we'll see that today as well. We're going to look at Saul, but we're also going to think about how our life should look as well. But before we begin, I love to unpack a misconception that typically happens around the name change of Saul. You hear Saul to Paul. And a lot of times there's this misconception that his conversion leads to maybe like an Abraham type moment where he's now known as Paul. But if you actually look in the rest of Acts 9, you'll still see Saul. If you look in Acts 12, when it picks back up, you'll still see Saul. In chapter 13, the Holy Spirit says, I've commissioned Barnabas and Saul. So you still see this name. So then I want to point out, there's a simple explanation. The name change isn't revolving around the conversion. It's more so revolving around the mission to the Gentiles. If you know anything about his life, he was a Roman citizen and he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. So he was very proud of his heritage. It's of course, he'll go by Saul. But as you start thinking about his mission to the Gentiles, what he's been commissioned for, it's more suitable to go by Paul. But when we get to Acts 13, it's a really cool passage to see the shift. Maybe I'll weasel my way to get on stage again and teach it. I don't know, but I would love to. It's really fascinating. But I just want you to know there is a Saul to Paul theme, but it's more wrapped around his mission. Knowing that, let's jump into the passage. We're going to pick up in verse 19, the second half of it. So chapter 9, verse 19. For some days he, Saul, was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. All who heard were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates and day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. They were trying to kill him. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. It was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. So if you wanted to dive into the timeline of what's happening here with Damascus to Jerusalem to Tarsus, you can actually go to Galatians 1 and 2. So we're not going to dive too much into that, but my homework for you, maybe, giving you some homework, is to go look at Galatians and see the overlay, see how they corroborate each other. It's fascinating. It's very cool. What you'll find is that roughly 3 years pass from Saul in Damascus to his time in Jerusalem. So it's not as immediate as maybe you, as when you read the first time through in Acts, as it feels. It's a little difficult to catch. Luke is just merely moving from detail to detail, trying to hone in on something. But I want us to not miss the point of, you know, sometimes people may say, I'll question the validity of, because it seems like he's just brushing stuff aside. I don't think so. When we tell stories, for example, if every single one of us in this room went and told a story about your experience at church, you'll find that a lot of the stories are nuanced. You don't tell the whole story. You kind of fixate on what was meaningful to you. Or I guess it depends on how much time you have. When I got home, my wife would maybe be a little frustrated with me because apparently it was good is not sufficient enough as an answer. I don't know. But we fixate on these parts of the story. So allow me to just kind of say, I think it's a fair question, and you can ask the question, why did Luke not give us so much detail? But I think it's this. It's simply to point out he was simply emphasizing the life transformation of Saul. He didn't feel the need to go into the detail of what happens in Damascus, but feel free to go to Galatians to see that. I'll laugh about this, but if you want the lecture talk instead of the sermon, find me. I'll be happy to grab you in the hub and walk you through the historicity of all this. It's really fascinating. But for the sake of time and all this, for the sake of just not throwing a ton of information out, I encourage you guys to go look into that. So you're going to see two themes throughout this, and I hope you see these two themes. First, Saul inherits the family of God. He is with the family of God. He's restored in the family of God. You're going to see this throughout both Damascus and Jerusalem. It's there in both circumstances, and we'll talk about the nuances of that. The second thing we'll see is he displays the fruit of repentance by boldly proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God and the Christ. And once again, you'll see that point right there in Damascus, and you'll see it in Jerusalem. And not only that, it's nuanced. He's proclaiming that Jesus is these things to his peers, his former peers. He's proclaiming it to the church and the disciples as well. So it's very fascinating to see these two themes. And so I really want you to have those in the back of your mind as we push forward. We're going to see those both in both circumstances. So verse 19, let's walk through this verse by verse and kind of glean what we can. Verse 19, it starts off with this idea. For some days, he was with the disciples in Damascus. So if you think about the contrast from early in the chapter, Acts 9, Saul was commissioned by the chief priests to wreak havoc for the disciples. And now he is with them. He's being supported by them. He's being encouraged by them. He's adding to their number. How incredible is that? He was coming to cause havoc, and now he's helping them to flourish. It's incredible to consider that he is with them. He's with the community. He's deep diving into it. He's leaning into it. Now stop and consider how awkward or really the excuses that he could have offered. So he could have offered excuses to not dive into community. So for example, awkwardness. He could have said, like, I was on my way here to wreak havoc. They all know it. It's really tense in this room. I'm not going to lean into this community. Like, I've heard so many people say the same thing. Like, community sounds great, but I'm an introvert, or just, you know, if they only knew me or how awkward it was, I promise you, this was a situation that was very tense and could have felt weird. I'm a small talk guy. I love it. The small talk would have been weird. It's like, hey, Saul, what were you doing last summer? Oh, wait, no, let's not talk about it. How's the weather? You know, like, it would have been weird, but he leaned into it. The second thing, he could have said, I just need Jesus. I don't need community. I've heard that throughout the years of ministry. Someone says, I have no need for the church. I just need Jesus. Saul was commissioned by Jesus. He met with Jesus. He could have got there and said, yeah, guys, I messed up, but Jesus gave me this mission. We're good. See ya. And just like disappeared. And some people have been like, yeah, he's a smart guy. Jesus did talk to him, but no, he leans into community. As you'll see throughout this whole passage, community is important. So he had excuses to isolate himself. We have excuses to isolate ourselves. But let us be a people who lean into community. So hear me out. If you are a new believer or you're a seasoned believer, we need to lean into community. You heard in our announcements that there is so many different ways to get plugged in, so many different groups. I'm not saying get involved in every single group, but pick one. Dive into it. Lean into it. Be real. Be transparent with these people. Talk about your faith. Grow with them. Get past the surface level stuff, the small talk. Go deep. If you are a believer, we were created for community. We're fueled by Jesus, but we were created for community. So lean into it. While he's leaning into community, he is proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God and the Christ. And it's evident here in Damascus for sure. Verse 20, verse 22, he immediately, so it has this kind of idea of his conversion happens, he gets there. He is immediately proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. Everybody's thinking he's coming to the rescue, and yet he's going there and confounding them all. Verse 22, he's confounding the Jews who live in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. He is confident of that. He immediately knows who Jesus is. He's saying this to his peers, his former peers. He's saying it to the disciples that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And Saul highlights in his letters over and over again about the sufficient power of Jesus' grace, how a sinner such as him could be saved. And it's because Jesus is God and that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah that we need. He may be piecemealing some stuff together. He may be maturing his faith as he grows. He may be connecting dots in the Old Testament of like, he's just like, he knew all this stuff and now he realizes it points to Jesus and he can continue to grow and grow. But you know what he's confident of initially is his faith in Jesus and that who he is. So let us be a people, no matter whether you're new or seasoned, you can rely on Jesus and walk confidently with God. So he inherits his brothers and sisters in Christ. He's with a family that supports one another. Saul's constantly pointing everyone to Jesus. And now we're going to have a moment for when he gets to Damascus for everyone to show their true colors. They're going to show their cards. They're going to say, so his former peers could be like, hey, I knew Saul. I know now his life transformation, and it's good. They could have jumped in, but what happens is they seek to kill him. The disciples could have been like, we don't trust him, or, you know, he has built this bed for himself. Like, he's made this case for himself. We're going to let him get killed by the Jews. But they dive in to save him. So look at verse 23. Many days had passed. The Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known. They were watching the gates and day and night in order to kill him. So they are, like, passionate about doing this. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So those who used to be his peers, who could have been transformed and letting his story kind of impact their lives, they seek to kill him. And those who he seek to wreak havoc for save him. Total reversal of roles. But I don't want you to miss something. Look at verse 25 again. Do you know who it says saved him, helped him? His disciples. He already has disciples. A three-year time, he is intentional about making disciples. Does that shock you? Because it's kind of amazing. There's been people who maybe spend their life saying they confess Jesus for decades. And they look back and say, who have I discipled? And they're like, I don't know. He's confident. And he's living this lifestyle of 1 Corinthians 11:1. He wrote this, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He's living that lifestyle. I love this verse right here. Because if you really think about it, you can think of it as a simplified version of discipleship. meaning live your lives wholeheartedly maturing in the gospel for Jesus. And as you do so, you say, look to Jesus as I look to Jesus. Be fueled by the power of the gospel as I'm fueled by the power of gospel. That's discipleship. That happens daily. And Saul, his life's transformed, and we see it. He is making disciples. It's impacted everything about him. He can't help but talk about it. Maybe if you're in the room and say, well, I am a new believer. I don't know if I can pull someone with me. I don't know if I'm confident enough to do that. Then look the other way. Get discipled. Find a mentor to help encourage you. But I also want to say this. Are we having that same disposition discipleship? Do we see the need? Now, I want us to be gracious. I want us to be kind to ourselves. I don't want us to beat ourselves up. But I do want us to think about how maybe we overcomplicate it sometimes. So, for example, you have these concentric circles in your life of people that you are just near to and that you can have an impact on because of just sheer proximity. So, parents, this is a great one. Your kids are your responsibility. Your kids are an obligation. Your kids are a joy to be around. Your kids are wondrous to be able to pour your life into them and say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. They see you on a daily basis, and you can model the gospel to them daily, the good news of Jesus. You can model this idea of how Christ has impacted your life and verbally talk to them about it. You may say, well, I mess up from time to time. We all do. But do you know what will stick with them? Seeing repentance in your life, seeing you say, I'm sorry, seeing you say, I messed up, and this is how me trying to make it better. It's impactful. And the story can keep going. Your youth, if you're a youth in the room, you think of like high schoolers. There's a whole group of middle schoolers meeting out now that are just a few steps behind you. Pull them along with you. There's a kids ministry. Help them. Your apartment, your neighbors, your pickleball group, whatever. Like, there are people in your life that you can impact on a day-to-day basis. And simply say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. As I grow, as I mature, as I mess up, see repentance in me, see growth in me, and help pull them along, help encourage them, help support them. It's a little easier than we make it out to be. As the passage progresses, Saul escapes Damascus. He makes his way to Jerusalem. And some commentators actually say it was really easy for him initially. So he gets to Damascus. His life has changed. He goes to the temple, and he's proclaiming, and people are confounded. They can't really say anything. It seems like numbers are added. It seems there's support happening. They'll say, well, this is great. But then it turns. The people in Damascus start to try to kill him, and that's when it gets a little more difficult. Some might say when someone's trying to kill you, it gets a little harder, right? I don't know. But then he gets to Jerusalem, and it's kind of shaky ground. He has this camaraderie of community, but let's see what happens. Verse 26, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, but they were afraid. They were afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. So this community pulled out from underneath him. We start wondering, well, did he inherit a family of God? Do some people not want to be unified with him? Think about it from this perspective. He's going back to Jerusalem. The stoning of Stephen happened there. He was a part of it. We see in the text that he wreaked havoc in Jerusalem. So he left, going to bring people and capture them and take them to the chief priest. And so he comes back. They're living with baggage of that, fear, frustration, anger, disbelief. They're struggling with all this as you see Saul. And it's not easy. It's not to say that they just flipped a switch and they're like, oh yeah, all is forgiven and forgotten, we're good. Like, they probably had to wade through these waters of frustration, hurt, pain, anger, fear, a lot. But let's think about it from Saul's perspective for a second too. He goes to Jerusalem. He was ultimately at least responsible for Stephen's death. He oversaw it. He had to feel a little hesitation, guilt, that he was a part of killing a good man? Shame? Doubt? Maybe they won't accept me? It's hard to see restoration in this moment. If you really think about what's happening on both sides, restoration seems impossible. So very impossible. But we'll find that it is possible to see restoration in messy moments through the power of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying it's easy, but if you can think about this situation, being able to get past it and to see unity, we can find unity in a lot of messy situations of our own as well. And so we'll look at this. We wonder if it's going to happen. We think, will restoration happen? And then Barnabas steps in, verse 27. He serves as a mediator. He lives up to his nickname, Son of Encouragement. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. So this idea is like, the verbiage almost feels like he grabbed both sides. It's like, get over here and like, let's talk, you know? It's this kind of bringing both parties together and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So Ananias, back in Damascus, got this vision from the Lord Jesus saying, he's good, yet they still had disbelief. They didn't get such a luxury. He gets there, oh, it would have been awesome to Jesus be like, oh yeah, hey, by the way, I did talk to him, you're good. He doesn't get that. They get Barnabas, the mediator, and what does he do? He points to the fruit of Saul's life. He says, hey, we've heard his story. He has seen Jesus. It checks out. But not only that, hey, he's boldly professing Jesus as Lord. If you think back to Acts, you saw the sign and the works of the Holy Spirit in people's life. What was the response? When we saw the Spirit empowered them, what do we typically see? We see the fact that they boldly proclaim the good news. So essentially what Saul is saying is Jesus has changed his life, but note, the Holy Spirit is working in him in a mighty way. Boom. It's like mind-boggling. Point to the fruit of that. It's awesome. It showed the fruit of how he was changed. And then verse 28, he went in and out among them at Jerusalem. And you see this idea of unity, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. What a beautiful display of restoration and being accepted into the family of God. Now, it doesn't mean it was easy. Please don't hear me say that. And just to say, if you're walking through a situation of brokenness and pain and anger towards someone else, it's not easy. Hey, maybe even Saul was sent away for 3 years just for healing to happen in Jerusalem. Think about that. He's gone for 3 years. Maybe that was necessary. Maybe not. I don't know. So maybe there's time that needs healing. But this shows us that restoration is possible. We don't get a lot of detail on it, but maybe you need a mediator like Barnabas in your life to help talk through that. That's okay. There's great counselors out there who are trained for this. But think about it, that restoration is possible through the power of Jesus. If the Lord is at work in both parties' life, it may take time, it may take effort, it will take intentionality, it might be messy, but it is possible. And the church can be unified. That's awesome. But then persecution catches back up into the story. It's a theme moving forward for Saul, unfortunately. Everywhere he goes, he almost has this like posse that's like, kill him. And it's like, he's just constantly going and he's thrown in prison and everybody just, it's tough. So verse 29, he speaks and disputes with the Hellenist. What a throwback to Stephen, by the way. Same kind of place. He's proclaiming the same thing that Stephen did. But they were seeking to kill him, the Hellenists were. And when he learned this, they brought him to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. He was essentially shipped off to a really far place, away from everything. I should have brought, like, I thought about putting a map up, Ross talked not too long ago about how he has a love for maps. I do too. I have a map of Middle Earth in my office. You might say it's not real. It's still cool, and I love it. And I'm actually reading through Lord of the Rings right now, and I still, every time I get to a certain part, I'm like, oh, that's where they are. I just love it. Tarsus is very, very far away from Jerusalem. Very far. And I just want to think, I want you to think about this. Think about the calling he had, commissioning he had, to get to the hub of where everything is, Jerusalem, like where stuff's kind of going around, to only be then shipped off. And we find, if you look at Galatians, he's gone for like 10 years. He's away from everything for at least 10 years, 10 to 14 years, something along that line. That's tough. Think about it from our perspective. We live in an instant gratification world, don't we? We find something, we want it 2-day shipping. That's not even enough. Like, we want it faster. Or we feel like we have a calling. We get excited about it. And like, all right, Lord, sign me up for this. Like, I'm going to jump in now. Like, let's sell everything and go. And like, that's a good thing. But sometimes the Lord is asking you to wait and be patient and be faithful and content in the moments that build you up. He is away for 10 years from what he thought. Like, here's the apostles, the hub of everything. He's away, and then you see in chapter 12, he'll come back with Barnabas, and then the missionary journey start. He's starting to then kind of probably feel like he's getting to his calling. But his calling is just to be faithful, to preach the good news. We don't really know what Saul was doing in Tarsus. We can speculate, and I will speculate. But Luke doesn't give us a lot of detail. But here's what I think he's doing. I think, first of all, he's working on his craft. He is being faithful with tent making. We saw that he actually uses that sometimes to fund his missionary journeys. I think it's a good thing to have a job. But you know what I also think he was doing? I think he was constantly proclaiming the good news of Jesus wherever he went. I think he was making disciples. I think he was seeing former peers come to Christ. I think he was seeing disciples grow closer and closer to God. He was being faithful in all these moments. Back in his time in Damascus, I want to circle back to verse 22 because I think seeing this verse and now knowing the context of Paul's life, I want you to think about something. Back in his time in Damascus, we see that he increased all the more in strength. And this idea of spiritual growth, and we see this idea of Saul growing and growing and growing. And I want us to think of the context of what's happening here and also note that this is the same word used in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. He's being strengthened in this. And so I want us to think about the contentment that Saul is facing in his life. So think about this. Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. Now, in the back of your mind, think of Saul's life. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now you get to see the context of something like this. This isn't a great verse for scoring touchdowns. You know, like, you have this verse and it's like, look, I got a touchdown. This is a verse that also should strengthen you as you fumble the ball. And you don't get the touchdown. You can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. You can succeed in the failures because of Christ. But what you see in Paul's life is success, toughness, success, toughness. Everything's going well. There's people are trying to kill him. He gets out of a city by a basket. He says that's like a case of humble pie for himself. You see in Corinthians, like, you see ups and downs, but you see growth and contentment and faithfulness. And this isn't my notes, but I thought it was fitting. I was thinking on this week, and allow me to kind of share a story about myself. Many of you guys don't know me, but and my backstory, but I felt the call to ministry probably in high school, and I just was confident this is where I was going to go. So I get to college, finish my degree, and I'm like, what church wants me? Yeah, it's like, I'm ready to get going. I think it's fun. I think it's exciting, but I also want to work on my master's. And I could have forced it into a job, but it always felt like it wasn't the time. And I had a mentor actually stop and say, are you plugged into the local church? It's like, yeah. Do you have a job for your family? Yeah. Are you learning? Yeah. Do you have mentors? Yeah. Stay where you are. For 6 or 7 years, I served faithfully in a local church, but just worked for a university. I did data entry, and I have nothing qualms. If you do data entry, good for you. That's awesome. It was tough sometimes, but I loved my people well where I worked. I displayed the fruit of the gospel to them well, and I learned so much just being a part of a local church. I was able to disciple people. I was able to be discipled. It was wonderful. But you know how hard it is sometimes to sit on the sideline when you think vocational ministry is where you're going, but you wait 7 years? But you know, I look back at that time and not say why. I look back at that time and say, I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for those years of formative years for me. I'm thankful for the growth that happened. So say, for instance, you're called to a mission field or whatever. Sometimes you're going to be built up to get there. Be patient. Trust God's timing. No matter the circumstance, be faithful. So Saul's out of the picture. You know what happens? Look at verse 31. This is incredible. Saul's out of the picture. Verse 31 says, so the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Saul goes to Tarsus, far, far away. Life goes on, and the church flourishes. You know what I notice about this? It's not about one guy. Saul in Acts 9, he's not the main character. He is just part of the supporting cast to the work of the Holy Spirit and Jesus at work in this chapter. The church is unified. This word for church is singular. So even though we're talking about three different locations spread out, there's unity, not because of Saul, but because of Jesus. The church is experiencing peace, you see, being built up, multiplying, even when he's not in the picture. This helps us to realize that it's not all on us. That's freeing. Think about it. You can celebrate successes for someone else. Like, you don't feel like it all rests on your shoulders. You can be faithful with what the Lord has given you, but it's not all on you anymore. And that's awesome. So let me sum everything up. I've talked a lot about application. You saw those two themes come through. But I want some good application points for us to think about this week. And it's this. As we learn from Saul, let's put these things into practice. First of all, may our lives be and continue to be transformed by the work of Jesus. That is the starting point. If you want to know how to be fueled more, if you want to know how to mature in the faith, let our lives be and continue to be transformed by the work of Jesus. Second thing, wherever we are, may we be empowered by the Spirit and boldly proclaiming Jesus as the God, as God and Christ. Remember, in the highs and lows, if you're doing data entry or whatever, may you have opportunities to proclaim the name of Jesus. Third thing is this. May we lean into community and not away from it. Let us lean into community, especially in the difficult times, because maybe our natural reaction when it gets difficult is just to kind of disappear. And then the last thing, may we trust in the calling and timing of God in our lives. Think about that. Trusting in the timing and calling. There's people in your life who give great discernment. There's sometimes you just know God's called you somewhere, but he's also saying, just wait, be built up. Be faithful in this moment so that I can prepare you for that next moment. So let us be a people who trust in his calling, in his timing. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love. Thank you so much for Jesus. And as we think about Saul's life and how it was transformed, it began with the wondrous work of Jesus. And so I pray that we continue to think about how we are transformed by Jesus. Thank you that this is a church body that is marked by the gospel. And if there's someone in this room who doesn't know you, I pray that today is the day of putting their trust in you and that we see life transformation. Lord, I pray for community. I pray that we are a people marked by community, that we lean into it. And specifically, I pray for these difficult moments that anyone in this room or anyone who's listening is going through, where they don't see restoration as being possible. I pray that they start with prayer. I pray that they start with being fueled by your word and your counsel. But I pray that you're helping them to wade through the waters, however long it may take, of seeing restoration. You make beautiful things out of such terrible moments. And sometimes we don't know what's happening, but help us to trust you in these moments. I pray for people specifically in their lives to be able to help encourage them and love them. I also pray that we are people that are remembering your calling, that we're remembering your timing, and that we trust it. We don't know why we're going through the things that we go through sometimes, but we know that you are good and that you love us and that you do all things for our good and for your glory. So help us to trust that. Help us to be faithful in those moments. In your holy name we pray, amen.